We turn now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke 7, and I'll read the first 18 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier. And they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us. And that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. May God bless the reading of his sacred word to our souls. Dear church family, abortion is premeditated, legalized murder in a mother's womb of nameless, voiceless, helpless human beings created after God's image. It's hard to believe that a Western civilized society could engage in such atrocity and actually defend it and call it the rights of a mother when a human being has been conceived inside of her. God is a God who opens the womb. And we may never deal with life or death the way that we desire, because we are to bow under God. Yesterday, it was 49 years ago that the infamous, ungodly, heinous, barbaric Roe versus Wade decision was made. Today, we enter our 50th year. Let it be our prayer this year, every day, as the Supreme Court justices are debating on whether or not to overturn this decision, that they'll have the courage to do what's right in God's sight, come June or so, when a decision is expected. Let us not get used to, let us not desensitize our consciences over this gross iniquity, the blood of 62 million people. That's 20%, roughly, of the population of our land is on our hands. This has got to be one of the most obnoxious sins in the eyes of God Almighty, and all the sins that lay behind it, the sexual permissiveness. It is an abomination in the sight of God. In the time span since we've started this service, in a normal time span over the week, 35 to 40 babies just got killed in the womb of their mother. More than one per minute, every 50 seconds, on an average in America. Yes, the numbers have come down happily, gratefully. And we thank God also for the work of those organizations that put so much effort into trimming back abortions in different ways, that the numbers have come down from 1.2 million to about half that. But still, 2,000 every day is a gross number. 600,000 per year is absolutely unacceptable. One is too many. So abortion should fill us with holy, righteous anger. It should humble us before the throne of God. It should bring us to national, personal repentance. It should move us to speak to our neighbor, to acquaint others with what Scripture says about our creation and the sanctity of life. It should move us to storm the mercy seat, that God would have mercy in our land and return us to the Judeo-Christian heritage that respects the Word of God and the view of human life that that Word presents. It should move us to be active in writing our governmental leaders, explaining briefly, pungently, the great evils, the displeasure of God upon such a heinous sin. But maybe most of all, it should move us to evangelize our neighbor and to educate those around us about the culture of spiritual life. Because ultimately, it's not our justices, not our president, not our political leaders that can turn the heart of the matter around. It's the Holy Spirit. And He does that by multiplying the number of believers who cannot not speak up for the name and the cause of the Most High God. We desperately need the refreshing presence of the Almighty to come down by the power of His Spirit and revive and renew and reform this land and return us to a gospel foundation. And when people are evangelized and the gospel goes forth with a clear sound all over this land, then there will be hope and repentance and faith, experiential, spiritual life. And so our task is, first of all, at the grassroots level, Yes, we need to write government leaders. Yes, we need to pray for our president. But we also need to evangelize at the grassroots level. We must walk in the midst of this society as salt in the earth and lights on the hill. In the midst of a culture of death, we must present with our words, with our attitude, with our evangelism, a culture of life. And that's exactly what Jesus has done in Luke 7. That's why I chose this portion to preach on this morning with God's help. And I want to look at verses 13, 14, and 15, but especially at 14a, just these words, "And he came and touched the bier," that is, the open coffin. With God's help, I want to look with you at this theme, Jesus touches the open coffin. In the first place, to show his compassion. In the second place, to declare his willingness. And in the third place, to proclaim his gospel. Jesus touches the open coffin to show his compassion, declare his willingness, proclaim his gospel. Well, Jesus has departed from Capernaum with a number of his disciples. After some hours of walking, they arrive at the village of Nain, probably the present village Nain, which is now a village of some 200 people, 6 miles southeast of Nazareth. And there, Jesus and his procession meets another procession. Verse 12 says, "Behold, pay special attention." There's a funeral going on, a funeral procession, lamenting loudly, as was the custom, walking through the gates of the city to the cemetery outside of Nain. A young man has died and is about to be buried. His body is being carried out of the city on what's called a bier. A bier is a kind of bed or stretcher on which his wrapped body was laying. We might call it an open coffin. A bier consisted of 2 long poles with bands of material across it that served sort of like a stretcher today. And the dead body, wrapped in various spices and so on, would be laid on that bier. In front of the bier, or in front of the open coffin, would be the funeral orator, who was to proclaim the good deeds of the dead, followed by hired mourning women who would weep and wail for the deceased. And then behind the open coffin would walk the young man's mother and friends and sympathizing group of people. Now, the entire procession was peculiarly moved in this situation. Many were weeping. The young man's mother was sobbing as the funeral procession moved inexorably to the burial ground. And after burial, she would undergo, according to the custom, a profound mourning period for 30 days. Now, it's in God's providence that at the very moment they are about to bury this young man leaving the city of Nain, Jesus arrives in Nain. Jesus has a way of arriving also in our lives today at the very right moment. Jesus arrives to witness this sad and tragic event. His arrivals are never by accident. There are no coincidences with him. God knows how to bring a Savior and the spiritually dead together. All throughout the Bible, especially in the book of Luke, these cases abound. Luke, being a physician, he's obviously very interested in cases where Jesus comes and is at the right place at the right time. Like he says, just 12 chapters later, He stopped at that tree where Zacchaeus was in the tree. Jesus meets his people with divine beholds. And so this is a meeting, really ultimately, between two kings. The king of destruction, death, and the king of life, Jesus. When Jesus comes to this bier, to this open coffin, it is the way of life meeting the way of death. It is a second Adam meeting the tragic fruits of the first Adam. And the people of Nain are oblivious to this great encounter. They are simply going to the cemetery to make space for the body of one of their fellow citizens. Death has come into their city. Death has taken the life of one of their own, just as death has moved into this congregation, not only in past weeks, but in past months or the past year in substantial ways among young and old. And that death causes sorrow. That death violates ties of blood and friendship. Death comes and destroys so much, especially in a case like this, a young man struck down by death in the prime of life. How sad, how tragic. It's more heartbreaking, isn't it, when the person is young. I still remember the first year I was ordained in the ministry, there were several deaths of very young people in Iowa, and young children as well. And I was riding with the caretaker to the funeral after, to the burial after the funeral, and I said to him, how does this affect you? Because there was a little casket sitting right behind us. And he said, oh, it still affects me. If they're young, if they're teenagers, if they're children, if they're babies, he said, it still affects me, even though I'm in this business all the time. It's unnatural, isn't it? To die, period. Because we were created to live, but it's doubly unnatural to die young. And then in this case, you see, you need to remember that dying at an early age was considered in Israel to be a peculiar punishment, something to be expected by the wicked. The Bible says, bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. Imagine the questions this widow had about her own son. But also, this young man was the only son of his mother. No other children, it appears. Her husband was gone. He too had been carried probably to the same grave. And she is now cast out as a widow. She's cast into deep mourning. She has all the pain and the sorrow of the loss of her husband coming back again in the midst of this new, fresh sorrow. There seems to be no comfort for her. Her wounds are torn open. New questions arise in her heart, perhaps that seriously challenge her faith. Can I really trust the Word of God? Has God forgotten to be kind? Can I really rely on His promises? Where is His covenant faithfulness? This woman is plunged into sorrow, the sorrow of a mother's heart, the problem of unfulfilled promises, the problem of unreliable words merges with her heavy grief. She's bereft of her husband, she's bereft of her son, and perhaps seemingly bereft of her God. But then Jesus comes. Jesus comes to Nain. And again, the Bible communicates great events to us in the simplest of words. Verse 13 simply says, the Lord sees her. When the Lord saw her, a little child can understand these words. What beautiful words they are. There are neighbors here that were watching her. There are many people surrounding her, but the Lord sees her. The Lord sees her. And notice it doesn't say Jesus sees her. It says the Lord, the Almighty God, sees her. What a blessing. What a blessing. When in the midst of our sorrows, the Almighty God sees us. It's a blessing of Hagar in the wilderness, expecting her Isaac to die. But God provides. And she says, thou, God, seest me. What a blessing when our eyes are upon God. But what a greater blessing even when his eyes are upon us. The Lord sees her. Sees her in particular. It's not that he's blind to all the other people. But he laser beams on this woman. Right at the moment when Jesus sees this funeral procession and his eyes go to this woman, Jesus suffers with this woman. He experiences deep and painfully in his soul that death is powerful, so powerful it can even cut off a young life. He experiences grief in his own heart on behalf of this woman. Just as he would later experience when he stood at the grave of his friend Lazarus, Jesus wept. And so when Jesus witnesses the decomposing powers of death, he weeps at the grave. What an affliction this was to Jesus, that death causes so much destruction, that death ruins that which God creates good and beautiful. Jesus suffers because death breaks the happiness that God has given to man. So Jesus is not an unmoved spectator at this funeral. He cannot remain without emotion at the sight of so much destruction, so many ruinous powers that flow out of sin. His tender soul reacts to what is going on around him. He feels the pain, the grief. He's inwardly seized by the solemnity of death. That's the beauty of our Savior. He's Almighty God, but he's also understanding man. His pure soul sees and feels everything, and sees and feels something else even behind this death, namely the wrath of God, the curse of God against sin upon the human race. Jesus sees the power of evil, the power of death. He feels the judgment of the Lord, the wrath and vengeance of God that still has not been alleviated because he has still not gone down himself into the grave of death. His way of suffering, his intense suffering is still before him. Jesus sees her, and in seeing her, he sees death, and in seeing death, he sees the wrath of God against sin. And in seeing that, he's reminded, no doubt, of his own coming, impending death and suffering to conquer death. He will die. He will be buried himself. The pure, the Holy One bows himself under the power of death so that the wrath of God against death can be alleviated for all those who put their trust in him alone for salvation. Jesus sees. Jesus feels. Jesus suffers voluntarily. And he looks at the widow. He says, weep not. Weep not. As he speaks, the whole funeral procession comes to a standstill. Everyone is quiet. No one moves. Who is this stranger that tells us in the midst of weeping and lamenting and mourning and wailing, weep not? Why does he act in this particular way? He comes. Everyone's watching him, boys and girls. And he comes straight to the coffin. Wait a minute. He's not going to touch it, is he? Is he going to make himself unclean? Those who came into contact with death were unclean. The priest would say, far away. No priest would be there in the funeral procession. Wouldn't even get close to death for fear of becoming unclean. But Jesus is moving to the open coffin. And then we read these astonishing words, so simple, so profound. He came and touched the open coffin. He did it. He did it. Weep not. Jesus was moved with compassion. Verse 13 says, he saw her. He had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the open coffin. Wow. This multitude doesn't know what's happening. It's overwhelming to them that someone would dare to do this. But Jesus' command, weep not, and his compassion, and his moving forward, and making himself unclean willingly, and having a touch, a connection with the suffering, with the bier, somehow, for the multitude, there was a harmony here. They didn't understand the full mystery yet, but there was a harmony. This Savior who commanded us not to weep, this man who just came as a stranger, we can see compassion on his face. We can see compassion in his touch. We can see compassion in his eyes. Weep not. My friend, when you are in deep trouble, when you're going through deep ways, there's a Savior who's willing to go through them with you. His compassion dries up our tears. Because when he helps, when he comes alongside, he doesn't just speak words of comfort. He doesn't just demonstrate sympathy through a warm greeting. But he takes the needs of this widow. He takes this funeral procession, may I say it that way, upon himself. He enters into it with fellow feeling. And he does so still for believers today. He touched. He's in contact with the needy when they cry. Now you might get technical and you might ask the question, well, was it really necessary for Jesus to touch the open coffin? No, we just read the story of the centurion. He healed the centurion's servant and didn't even come into the house. The Lord could have stopped the procession by simply saying to the pallbearers, stand still. Or he could have requested them kindly to stand off to one side. He could have given an order that the young man would be healed. And it all would have happened. But it pleased him to touch. Pleased him to touch. That touch was not superfluous. He wants to communicate to you and me today that the Lord of glory, who never does superfluous things, touches intentionally. He comes near to his people. He, as it were, puts his hand upon the bier where the young man lays. He's ready to enter into the sufferings of this widow. He's ready to enter into your sufferings, my friend. He hears the needy when they cry. He's a touching Savior, one of compassion. But secondly, he's also a Savior of willingness, a Savior of willingness. We need to remember what the Old Testament says about dead people, about the things on which a dead person lies. God said clearly, repeatedly, in the Old Testament, that both the body of a dead person as well as the bed or the open coffin is unclean. And that whoever touches it should be reckoned unclean for 7 days. Should be quarantined, we would say today. Numbers 19:14 goes even further. This is the law: when a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. You see, death is a powerful thing. Death is a result of sin, ultimately. In death, the Lord punishes sin. The wages of sin are death. Touching a dead body, therefore, or a coffin, open coffin, in that day, you see, made a person unclean, unsuitable for the service of God. God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And now the Son of God, mysteriously, wondrously, comes and touches an open coffin. Takes the initiative himself. No one's compelling him to touch. No one's compelling him to make himself unclean. The clean one, being willing to be the unclean, to reach out to the poor and the needy. According to the law, he makes himself unclean. And as he does so, you see, what's really going on is that Jesus is showing himself to be the willing sufferer, the willing one. He's showing himself here to be the Messiah of Psalm 40. "Lo, I come, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart. I come to take upon me voluntarily all the suffering, all the unrighteousness, all the impurity, all the uncleanness that my people deserve forever, to stand in their place so that they may be made clean. He who knew no sin became sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him." This is a picture of the gospel. This is a picture of the amazing willingness of Jesus Christ. It's a forerunning picture to show you that when he comes to suffer and die, as willing as he is to touch that bier, so willing he is to suffer and die for the ungodly. He came and he touched. What a willing Savior. He takes upon himself the uncleanness of death. He accepts it. He embraces it. He voluntarily embraces all the suffering, even the bitter suffering of the cross, where he will taste the reality of hell, and where he has to experience that he will be shut out from communion with God. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And he does it without hesitancy. He does it as a willing Savior, as a willing mediator. Isn't this amazing? He could have just spoken a word from a distance like he did with the centurion moments ago. But no, by touching the open coffin, he's saying to the mourning family, he's saying to the widow, "I want to be one with you, one of you, voluntarily, even though I'm a stranger. I take part in your need, in your sadness. I take part in your uncleanness, for I am Savior. I am deliverer. I will help you." My friend, it's exactly the way he treats those who cry out to him still today. He comes, he touches. To show compassion, yes, but also to show willingness. "I'm willing to be your God, your substitute, your Savior, to take your uncleanness." So really, in this touch, we see even more profoundly the gospel, the whole gospel. He came and touched. By coming, by having compassion, by seeing, by touching. Jesus is painting a picture of the gospel. He's showing us who he is. He's revealing himself as the Messiah. And indirectly, he's contrasting himself with all the different various priests in Israel, none of whom would defile themselves by coming close to the dead. The Jews had never seen a priest attending a funeral ceremony because they would stay far away. But the people of Nain see an amazing sight. Here is the real priest, the great high priest, the Savior in the midst. Such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Here's the high priest who's willing to become the sacrifice, who's willing to get himself on the bier, on the open coffin, willing to take the young man's place, willing to die, willing to become the unclean for the clean, willing to die also as a young man of 33 years of age. He accepts the obligation as he touches the bier and shows his willingness to become unclean. He offers his own life as a priest in principle, later on in fulfillment. It's like a down payment. It's like a foretaste of what's going to come. And the people, they don't understand it all, but they understand that something amazing is happening. Verse 16, there came a fear on all, and they glorify God. They praise the name of the Lord. Glorified. The word glory of God means weighty. That God is a weighty, valuable God. They saw the weightiness, the value of Jesus Christ and what he was doing. It was like, perhaps like that man in John 9, he saw trees walking. You know, one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. Their eyes are open to something. They don't understand it all yet. But they said, a great prophet is risen up among us, and God has visited his people. They knew that something great was happening. They knew that this was God. They knew that the man in front of them, though they didn't understand his priestly work very well yet, they knew he was a great prophet. No man could do this. No priest could do this. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. God has visited his people. That's what happens when the gospel comes. It comes in the person and the work and the willingness and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can undo the price of death and who can deliver and perform wonders among the dead. He comes. He takes the initiative. He steps forward. He makes his way to us as a mourning people. He stands in our midst. He touches our dead hearts, and they're raised up to spiritual life. He is the Almighty. He delivers us from death. What a story. What a history. Jesus speaks to the dead young man now, as if he were only asleep, as if he could hear him and obey him. His voice rings out with authority, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." It's amazing. And the young man hears the voice. You know, sometimes I've had that as a pastor. You go to visit someone and they're in a coma, or we're told they're in a coma, and they've been hearing the voices of their loved ones for a whole day, a couple days, and they don't wake up, and they can't get anything out of them, and then as a minister, you come and you speak loudly and clearly right in their ear, and they open their eyes, and the family's astonished, but they weren't dead, they were just in a coma. I mean, it's nice when that happens, that I can see the loved one coming back a bit. But you see, this is altogether different. This is one of the miracles of Christ, that he speaks and it is. He commands and it stands firm. His miracles weren't just to be miracles. His miracles were proofs of his deity. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. There's just one simple sovereign word of command in Greek. Kum. Kum. Arise. Arise. And immediately. There's no protracted struggle. There's no arduous wrestling, as in the case of Elijah and Elisha, whom God used to raise children from the dead. No, with one simple sovereign word of command. Because Jesus is God. The dead arises. His victory over death is immediate. It's complete. He's a victorious Savior and Lord. It's all put in one verse as if it's so common, so ordinary. But of course, again, the simplicity is what grabs hold of us, that it's so profound. He that was dead, verse 15 says, sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. That's Jesus. That's our Lord. You see, what's happening here is the king called death, which is so strong. The king of death is so strong, so powerful, that everyone falls prey to him. But the king called Jesus, the resurrection and the life, is even more powerful. Death and life meet at the gates of Nain. And as we read here, the Prince of Life, gloriously, may I say it with reverence, easily prevails over death with just a touch of his hand and a word from his mouth. Jesus arrests the chariot of death. He reverses the chariot of death. The spoil is taken from the mighty, and the lawful captive is delivered. Death flies defeated from the gates of the city. King Jesus reigns. Hallelujah. He's almighty. And if he can do that so simply, so easily, with a dead physical body, why can't he do that with your dead spiritual soul, my friend? You say, but why would he save me? I say to you, why would he not save you? His name is Jesus. Jehovah saves. He's almighty. He's come for sinners just like you. Just like you. He loves to save sinners. He's in the business of saving sinners. His name is Jesus. All the people glory God. That doesn't mean they were all saved. It means that there was so much impression that they all realized this was something extraordinary, something divine. God has visited his people. God is still doing that today. In fact, the resurrection of the soul is even greater than the resurrection of the body. And he's still saving sinners, still in our midst today. And I pray God that even from this very sermon, he will do it again. So what must we learn? What must we learn from this gospel presentation, from this simple, beautiful, profound story? Well, let me close with just three applications this morning. I'm going to put them in questions. The first is this. Do you respond by glorifying the Lord when you hear the gospel and resting in his Son for both compassion and salvation? God visits his people still today. Still today, he does the miracle of saving sinners. Still today, he touches, as it were, our dead souls and says to sinners like us, arise from the dead. And he applies by his Spirit his suffering, his compassion, his death, applies it to our impurity, our sin, our guilt, so that what he has done is imputed to us and what we have done is imputed to him, as we, by the grace of God, believe in him alone for salvation and repent before him. He's the great high priest, the Almighty. He, remember that, he touched the bier. What you cannot do, you cannot raise yourself to life, but he can do it because he's the touching Savior, the compassionate Savior, the willing Savior. Trust him. Believe in him. Surrender all to him. And secondly, to you, young people, this was a young man, so I need to speak a word to you directly, you young people. Are you responding to this compassionate, glorious, almighty Savior who's willing to save sinners? Are you receiving him? Or are you rejecting him? Do you realize that when you're young, you too can die? We saw it last year, didn't we? In our midst, painfully. You had impressions at that time. Have they worn off without ending in your salvation? Have you gone back to your way of life of just taking for granted that you're alive? Won't you hear his voice? Won't you repent of your sin? Won't you give up running your own life? Won't you put the reins in his hands? Don't you want to know this compassionate, glorious, almighty Jesus, the Lord? Won't you hear his voice before it's too late also for you? Your time could well be running out as well. Oh, that you would cry out even this morning, "Draw me, Lord, draw me, and I will run after thee." Or maybe you're already saved. And do you respond then by resolving to be more like Christ, to show Christ-like compassion to those around you, a Christ-like willingness to assist your fellow peers, your fellow sinners, to proclaim the gospel to them, and to be embodiments of that gospel yourself? What a beautiful thing it is when teenagers are surrounded by positive peer pressure of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And finally, number three, whether you're young or old, I want to speak just a word to those of you who have to say, when I ask you this question, do you respond by not responding? I'm afraid that's me. This is the greatest tragedy of all. 1 Kings 18:21, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it is God, or whether it's Baal, whether it's the triune God in Jesus Christ, the glorious Savior, the Almighty, the compassionate, willing one, or whether it's this poor, perishing, empty, promise-giving but promise-denying world. The people heard Elijah put an ultimatum in front of them. It's either one way or the other. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And how did the people respond? With silence. Not a word. They responded by not responding. And not responding is a negative response. Not responding is rejecting the Son of God. Is that you this morning? If you were to die today, would God have to say to you, "I brought the gospel to this boy or girl for 10 years, for for 15 years, this young person? Or maybe 30 years, maybe 50, maybe some of you 70, 80, 90. And all those years, and all those sermons, and all that gospel, and all that willingness and compassion that I showed, and all the times I set before you, life and death, must the Lord say, you've never responded. You've done the unthinkable. You've just been silent. You walk out of church every service, go out in the parking lot, talk to some friends about worldly things, go home, as if you didn't hear a sermon, as if the voice of the Creator of the ends of the earth didn't come to you and touch you in the Word of God. My friend, you must be born again. You must fall at the feet of this glorious Savior. He's willing. He's willing. You're the unwilling one. Fall before Him and say, if I perish, I perish, but then I'm going to perish seeking Thee, Lord. And you will never perish. Because He touches the bier. Amen. Great God of heaven, please touch our coffin-like hearts. Please turn us, draw us, conquer us, raise us from spiritual death to life. Do it individually. For everyone gathered here, for boys and girls, teenagers, older folk, even seniors, Lord, it's not too late. We're in the land of the living. Please touch our near coffin, for soon we will die, and raise us to life. Raise us to life. Do it for our church. Do it for our nation. How needy we are, O God. Graciously intervene. Show thyself as the mighty Lord, that we might glorify thee, and that we might say also in this congregation, God has visited his people. God has done great things among us. O God, we rightly have righteous anger against those who kill the unborn. And yet, by nature, we are committing spiritual suicide when we reject the bier-touching Savior. Oh, have mercy upon us and help us to bow, to repent, and to believe the gospel with all our heart, all our mind, all our strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear Moses and Esther, it is amazing that we're at this moment. It seems like 1 year ago that you came to us. Maybe to you it seems longer. But that first summer you came. Moses, you were immersed every day, all day long. You remember that well, in learning English. And you knew a little English when you came, but you had a long ways to go. And God blessed you. You worked hard, very, very hard, for 4 years. And you and your wife are very different people than when you've come. You now go back understanding the value and the treasure of Reformed experiential preaching. And I pray that God will bless you greatly as you assist your pastor there, and that you will have many souls for your hire in your ministry and be used not only for the conversion of many, but also the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. My charge to you, Moses, is, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. And reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So that on the day of judgment, you and those to whom you minister may be able to give a good account of each other. That they will be able to give a good account of you. That before the judge of heaven, they will be able to say, this man preached to us in season, out of season. He reproved us, exhorted us with all longsuffering and doctrine. And that you might be able to say of them, they received the word of God gladly and joyfully. That's our wish for you. And for you, Esther, that God may bless you at the side of your husband and bless together with your husband, Zachary and Benaiah. A lot has happened in the last 4 years for you too, Esther. And God has blessed you now with 2 children, with a loving husband. Go back and serve the Lord with the joy of your heart and render him all the praise and the glory. And may God bless you. May your precious children grow up to serve the Lord. May you get much joy from them and they from you. Godspeed. And God bless. And may you ever be useful, fruitful, and may the Abrahamic blessing be upon you both. I will both bless thee, and thou shalt be a blessing to others as well.